Excited about that. It is good to see everybody here tonight. Let's just kind of get ready to dig into the Word. If you're here and don't have a Bible with you, we count it a privilege to pass one over to you. You get much more of our study if you're able to track right along with us. And so don't hesitate to raise your hand, and we'll be glad to give you a Bible. For all of us, let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. We've arrived at Genesis 32. Now, these are relatively short chapters compared to a couple of the previous ones, and some of these are pretty straightforward. We'll be reading through just sections of them as we go. So, Lord willing, we'll get through 3, 4, 5, well, let's see how many chapters, but somewhere along there, depending on how we do here. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us to receive what you'd have right now. Lord, we know that there are things you want to minister to us, encouragement and just wisdom, Lord. They're just nuggets all throughout your word, of course, Lord. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive what you'd have. Once again, Lord, we just commit this time to you and pray for your guidance, Lord. Lord, there's so much out there that competes for our focus, for our attention. Help us in this time, Lord, to hear from you. This is your word. So help our hearts to receive it as such. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Remember where we're at now as we come to the 32nd chapter, Genesis. We've been studying Jacob for a number of chapters now. And Jacob has now left the land of Haran. Remember, Jacob had spent 20 years there working for his uncle Laban. He had left Canaan and gone to Haran searching for a wife. He leaves there 20 years later with two wives, his wife's handmaidens, and 11 sons and a daughter. In our last chapter, we saw Jacob leave Laban. They had that parting of the ways, so to speak. So he's left Laban behind him, but now Jacob is facing towards his brother Esau. He's heading home to Canaan, and his brother Esau will be waiting for him there. The last time Jacob was home, of course, Esau had vowed to kill Jacob. So Jacob heads home not knowing what he will find in Esau's attitude towards him. He doesn't know what kind of attitude Esau will have. But God has called Jacob and has called him to return. He's promised Jacob that he's going to be with him. So we join Jacob as he obeys God and is headed back to Canaan. Chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which literally means double camp. Apparently, there was two camps of angels or something here, because he sees this and he says, wow. And he names this place a double camp when he is encountered these angels. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So he's headed back now towards Canaan, and he begins to send servants ahead to greet Esau. And he says, when you get there, tell Esau, my brother, about how blessed I've been, that I've been with Laban and all, and now I'm on my way back. But make sure you tell him about all these the possessions that I have. It doesn't tell us, but perhaps one thought is Jacob is telling the servants to let Esau know that as Jacob returns, he's not coming back expecting something. He's not coming back as a pauper. He's maybe helping Esau understand that, no, Esau, I'm not coming back here to get back something from you. God has richly blessed me already. Verse 6. Then the messengers return to Jacob. So these servants, these messengers go out to Esau to tell him this. Well, they return. Then the messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." This is really interesting to think about for a moment. Esau they go to meet Esau, and sure enough, Esau's coming out to greet Jacob, but he's not coming alone. He's bringing 400 men with him. We're going to see in a moment that this really strikes fear into Jacob's heart. But considering the greeting that Esau will eventually give Jacob, in just a moment here, later in the chapter and all, we will see, next chapter, but considering the greeting that Esau will give Jacob in a moment. It's interesting that Esau brings 400 men with him. Was he just bringing these 400 men to demonstrate to his brother Jacob his own might, his own power? The fact that he has 400 men he could muster like this to bring out with him? Is it just simply kind of demonstrate that, hey, I too am blessed and I have this kind of influence and all? Or did indeed Esau start out with vengeance in his heart when he began this journey of making his way towards Jacob? Was he intending to really get him? And then God perhaps changes his heart on the way. We're not told why the 400 men, considering the greeting they're about to have in a moment. But all Jacob knows on his side of the equation is that his brother is coming. The last time he saw his brother said, I'm going to kill you as soon as our dad dies. And that brother now is headed his way, and the brother has 400 men with him. It does not sound like a welcoming committee as far as Jacob's concerned. Let's read on. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Not a little bit afraid. He is greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. So he hears of the 400 men coming with his brother, and he goes, well, I'll try this at least. And he separates his group into two different companies, has them go two different ways, figuring that if one is attacked, the other will hear about it and perchance be able to get away from Esau. So this is his first initial strategy here. Then verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Remember when Jacob left his uncle Laban, that they had piled up a big pile of rocks as a kind of witness. And what Laban said at that point was, he told Jacob, he said, see this pile of rocks? I won't come past it towards you, and don't you come back this way towards me. And Laban had told Jacob, he added at the end of that statement, he says, and don't you come back here past these rocks towards me for harm. You pass these rocks towards me, and it'll be to your harm. So Jacob is a man with this pile of rocks behind him, which his uncle said, don't you come back behind that, or you'll be in trouble. He can't go back. And now he's got his brother in front of him coming with 400 men. So what does Jacob do? First he splits the company into two, but then he does that which is always wise. He prays. For Jacob and for us, that's always the best move. And Jacob recounts before God how God had called him to do this. And he speaks of, when it talks about here, he goes, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and all the truth. And he says, for I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff. In other words, he's saying 20 years ago, when he headed away from Canaan, he crossed over Jordan the other direction and all he had was a staff, his stick. He's basically saying, Lord, when I was going that direction, I had nothing but my walking stick. And now I come back and I have all this blessing. I have my family. I have these two whole companies you've blessed me with. He said, I'm not worthy of anything, and yet you've blessed me like this. But then he says, deliver me, for I fear him. Speaking of his brother. Jacob just comes honestly, telling it like it is. That's always, of course, how we should come in prayer. You don't have to wear a big mask or put on a front to God. God knows already. Just be honest with God. Start where you're at. Sometimes people will say that, well, you know, I don't feel like this, or I don't feel like God can accept me. Just come right where you're at. Don't go out there and try to somehow earn an audience with God or be good enough that He'll hear you. It isn't like that. Just right where you're at. Just honestly begin to pour out your heart. Lord, I struggle, or I'm doubting on this, or I'm afraid, or whatever it is. Begin right there. Invite Him right into that. So Jacob is honest here, and that's good. Always be honest with God in your prayers. Again, God knows it anyway. But when you're honest with God, that opens the door for God to meet you right where you're at. But not only is he honest with God, but notice in this prayer, you find him praying, for example, verse 12, "For you said." See, he begins to pray not only honestly, but he also says, "But Lord, you called me to this, and you said you'd be with me, and you would deliver me, and you would take care of me." What's he doing? He's praying, leaning on the word and the promises of God. He's recounting what God has told him. Now, this isn't to remind God. It's not like Jacob's going, "Now, Lord, remember you called me." And the Lord goes, "Oh, yeah, that's right, I did do that. And you said you need to take care of me." And the Lord goes, "Are you sure? Where is that at?" God doesn't do that. This isn't this recounting. When we recount that, it's not to remind God, it's to remind us. We say, "Lord, you said you'd never leave me or forsake me." He knows that, of course. It's for us to remember. But it's good to pray the promises. Good to pray, "Lord, you said if I would come. You said if I would just confess my sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, I've blown it. Please forgive me." And he does. As we come sincerely from our hearts, he meets us right there. So it's good to pray the promises and the word of God. I trust you're doing that. If not, work that into your prayers. It can be a blessing. Verse 13. "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals." We're going to see in a moment that he's going to begin to form little flocks of groups of these animals and send them on ahead. But you can see by just the amount he's picking out that he is indeed a very wealthy man. In that culture, in that time, you measured wealth a lot by what you had in terms of livestock and all. And so he has all these things. So he gathers up all these animals and all. Verse 16, "Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" Let me pause for a moment. When Jacob prayed, he did the right thing. But what he does right after he prays, and this is the tough part, and yet it shows so much of what Jacob's about, is right after he prays, what does he do? He begins to set in motion this plan he's come up with. Now, it is true, it doesn't say that God specifically says that this was wrong, nor does it say he's doing this at the leading of God. It doesn't say that God tells him this. Simply that he is a man who prays, and then right after he gets through praying, he takes matters back into his own hands. What a shocking thing. I'm sure none of us ever do that. None of us ever pray, and at the end of when we soon say amen, say, "Okay, Lord, I'll take it back now." I'm jesting, of course. How often do we not do that? Think about it. We pray, we give it to God, and as soon as we say amen, we take it right back and begin to strategize and plan and try to put into place the ways we think it's going to work out. I put this in this light to say that I don't think it's something good that he did here. At least it certainly doesn't have that tinge because of what we read now. Notice what he says after giving these servants these instructions in verse 20. He goes on to say, "For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." This tells me that he wasn't leaning on his prayer, he was leaning on his plan. Yes, he prayed, but then he right away set in place this plan. And nowhere does it say God tells him to do this. And it has a very strong I motive to it. He's going to try to appease his brother by all these gifts, these offerings, these animals and all he's sending on ahead. He spreads them out so that Esau will keep coming across more and more gifts, and they're designated for him, hoping to soften Esau as Esau sees all the gifts. But look at the language. When you get there, tell him they're from your servant Jacob, and they're to my lord Esau. And he says, in doing this, I will appease him. Point blank, he says it. He feels like he wants to appease his brother by sending us out here. We have to be careful that we don't simply pray as a sidelight to our plans. That when we pray, we're not saying, Lord, would you just endorse what I've come up with? Prayer isn't to kind of get God to rubber stamp our plans. Prayer is to get us in sync with His. It's for His will to be done, not ours. And so there's a great warning here. The believer should not be in the place of simply saying, God, will you endorse my plans? But should be always be saying, Lord, lead me in your path. And after it's all said and done, he doesn't even have that assurance or peace. He says, perhaps he will accept me. I'm going to give him all this stuff, and just maybe he won't kill me and my family. Much better to give it to God and leave it with God and trust in God. But he sends out these sort of peace offerings to appease his brother. But then it tells us in verse 22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. From verse 22 down through verse 32, we covered this morning. I'm not going to cover them near as depth as we did this morning. I encourage you to get the tape from this morning. Very interesting portion of Scripture we're about to kind of review here. But we looked at it much more in depth this morning. But it's one of those kinds of things that God is about to wrestle with Jacob, and it's one of those kind of scriptures that can cause us to wrestle with it as we try to lay hold of what God is telling us. But he arose at night, and he takes his family and all, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok is a river that ran into the Jordan River midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So midway down what we call modern-day Israel. It runs in from the east, and it flows into the Jordan River. And he crosses over it. So he's still on the east side of the Jordan, but now he's south of the Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So he sends them over the brook, he sends them over the river, but he stays on the other side. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Interesting scripture. He's alone. He's alone with this issue of his brothers coming. He's not going to know what's happened. He doesn't know what's going to happen here. But he's alone. And in this aloneness, which often is what it takes for God to get our attention, a man wrestles with Jacob. This man in my Bible is a capital M because it's pointing out that it is God. And by the end of this section, Jacob will recognize it as so because he'll name the place that he has seen God face to face. Now, it's not God the Father. It's what's called a theophany. It is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. The idea here is that God comes to wrestle with Jacob. He's trying to show Jacob something. Indeed, what we see is that he's trying to break Jacob of Jacob's supposed self-sufficiency, his planning, his scheming, and all. You see, in just a moment here, he's about to rename Jacob. Let's look at it. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Interesting. God comes. Jesus comes in the form of this man and begins to wrestle with Jacob. And he says, and he wasn't prevailing against him. Now you look at that and you go, what is this about? God can't take Jacob in a wrestling match? What has God got Jacob in this headlock? You know, Jacob's got God in a headlock. I'm not going to let you go. Oh, you got to let me go, Jacob. The day's dawning. I got things to do. Nope, God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Okay, I'll bless you. You know, that's what you can almost get from this verse if you're not careful. When he didn't prevail on Jacob, it's not a physical wrestling match. He's trying to get Jacob to get something. And he wasn't. And he's patient. The fact that he goes all night long shows how patient God is. He's trying to get Jacob to see something here. But he's not prevailing. He's not getting Jacob to get it. And so God reaches over and just touches the hip the socket, the hip socket of Jacob, and his hip goes out of joint. Now, God could have done that the first second of the wrestling match, so to speak. But he was wrestling and trying to get him to get something, and it's not happening until his flesh is touched. Because Jacob is an example of someone trusting his flesh, someone relying on his own understanding. So God finally touches him directly in the flesh, wounding him there, crippling him there, getting his attention in a big way. It had to be painful. It had to be painful to resort to this, and yet God does it to get Jacob's attention. Remember, when you wrestle with God, you're not going to win. Let him win. It's for your good. It's for Jacob's good, and it's for our good. To have our way prevail over God is not to win. It'd be to lose. Now, what do you think this conversation between God and Jacob was really like? Do you think that Jacob is really getting the best here, that he's got God in his headlock and he's saying, nope, not going to let you go till you bless me? Well, if this is all we're left with, we would just kind of wonder, well, just scratch your head and move on and say, well, I don't know what it's about. But we can interpret the word with the word. Hosea the prophet sheds a whole bunch of light on this for us in his commentary on this whole event. Speaking of Jacob, the prophet Hosea in Hosea 12 says, yes, speaking about Jacob, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. The prophet helps us understand, this isn't a conversation in which he's saying, okay, God, I've got you now, better bless me. No, he is wounded, he's shown the weakness of his own plan, his own flesh, and he begins to cling to God. So the God's saying, hey, you know, let go, he's clean, he's grabbing on. But in particular, Hosea helps us understand, Jacob is weeping. He's crying. He's reached the point where his own means have failed him. He's crying out, Lord, bless me. It says, Hosea tells us that Jacob wept and sought favor from him. He was seeking the blessing. He was seeking favor. And it was from an attitude of, he was crying out to God. Very important that we see that. Jacob was pleading, please, Lord, bless me. Paul teaches us that when we're weak, when we recognize we're weak and let that weakness drive us to the Lord, then we are strong. Paul tries to teach us that lesson. God tries to teach us that lesson through Paul. It's a lesson we need to learn. It's a lesson Jacob needed to learn. That when we let our weakness drive us to the strength we find in him, then we'll prevail. Then we win. Then we're more than conquerors. So he's pleading, please bless me. So what does God say in verse 27? So he said to him, what is your name? Now God does not ask Jacob his name because God has forgotten Jacob's name. What's your name again? Jacob. Oh yeah, that's who you are. No, it's for Jacob's sake. Basically saying, what are you known for? What are you really about? He says, I'm Jacob. I remember we learned Jacob means a supplanter. And Jacob had, from the get-go, he was rightly named. He was one who supplanted. He plans, he devises, he schemes. That's what he's all about. And so God says, what are you known for? What's your name? Jacob, supplanter. Then the Lord says to him, verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. You're not going to be supplanter any longer. But Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. Jacob, you're not going to be a supplanter any longer. You're not going to be one who supplants others to get their way, who plans and schemes. You are no longer the supplanter. You are now Israel. The ending there, El, means God. Whenever you see it attached to something, it has that. For example, you remember that he earlier named that place Bethel. Beth is house of, El is God, it meant the house of God. Here it is Israel. So it's something of God. Well, the root Isra, my understanding is prince. And that's why many of your versions put in there the trend that Israel means prince with God or prince of God. However, in translating, you do let the context sometimes help you understand. And so, since he's wrestling here, some of you have the translation or says often in your margin that it means to wrestle with God or struggle with God. That, of course, is true to the context. That's all. He did do that. The point is, God now proclaims something about him. You've been a certain way, now you're going to be another way. And they all fit. Jacob, you're now going to be Israel. You're a prince with God. You're going to prevail, but not because of your strength, but actually because you've learned to weep, to cry out. You've learned to surrender. The idea of being a prince also carries with the idea of ruler. That's why many point out, and I think we come real close to the heart of it when we say Israel in the end, because look at the nation also that's founded from it. And what God's intention all along for Israel, the man, and Israel, the nation, is that they would be ruled by God, governed by God. And so that's the idea here. You're no longer going to be ruled by yourself, by your flesh, by your own plans, but you're now to be ruled, governed by God, surrendered to God. A prince of God, so to speak, one who realizes what he has in God, the power and the blessings that are yours when you do it God's way, when you surrender to God, is the idea. So he was Jacob on one side of this wrestling match, but he comes out Israel on the other side, a new man. Now God has told him, for you've struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. But he prevailed by clinging to, crying out to, receiving from God. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, what is it that you ask about? Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. See, there's that E-L on the end. It means God. Peniel means, of course, that he has seen God, literally, or the face of God. Because he says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Jacob leaves this encounter with God with the mark of his encounter. But not just the physical mark, but he's been changed. He's been changed from Jacob to Israel. He limped on his hip. Verse 32, therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So up at least until the time of the recording of this, Moses, who actually recorded the first five books, lets us know that because Jacob was touching the hip, they developed a custom where they did not eat the muscle of any animal they ate. They did not eat the muscle around the hip and all, because of it's kind of something they did to remember, or the symbolism of what Jacob had gone through. Chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So finally, just after this encounter, he comes over, he's limping, and he looks up, and sure enough, here comes Esau and the 400 men. So he gathers up all the wives and their children, puts their children with their respective mothers and all. He kind of lines them up, and he gets out in front. Verse 3, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. What's his brother going to do? If we could cover the Bible real quick, you might add a little suspense. See, we already know what's happening here, but if we did, we might go, wow. Is Esau going to come riding up, pull out his sword, and start taking off guys' heads, or what's going to happen here? Well, look what happens, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob's fears did not come to pass. Jacob had prayed that God would deliver Jacob, and here we see his prayer is answered. Esau greets Jacob and greets him with much emotion, clings to him, hugs him. They begin to cry. All this emotion pours out. Verse 5, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? In other words, what's the deal with all these flocks and servants you set ahead of you that I've been running into here along the way? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. for being upfront with him. Hey, I sent him also, I'd find favor in your eyes. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. So there's kind of greeting, how come you're sending all these? Well, they're for you. No, I have enough. No, I don't need them. Yes, take them. No, they kind of do the back and forth thing. But finally, Esau relents and accepts the gifts. Jacob is declaring that he has everything. I don't need all this. So his brother agrees to take it. Verse 12. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. There's a good chance they'd probably been driving the flock pretty hard when they were fleeing Laban. They'd been crossing a lot of territory. It's about 500 miles from Haran down to Canaan, and they made a certain distance of that. And he goes, if we drive them, he said, no, you've gone ahead. If we try to drive these animals any harder, they're all going to die. Verse 14, please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Interesting statement, because it doesn't happen right away, but he says he's going to go down there. And he goes, no, go on ahead, Esau. I'll catch up with you in Seir. We're going to see he doesn't do that, at least not in the immediate future. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booth for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Sukkoth means literally booth, and that's what he named this place. So he says, go down the Seir, and I'll catch up with you. Well, as soon as his brother leaves, instead he goes to this place called Sukkoth. And it means booth, and he sets up, and he starts building a house there. So he's going to stay there a while, apparently. So when he said to his brother, I'll be down there, apparently they had a different time frame in mind, because he goes, no, I'll catch up with you later. But he decides to build these houses, this place now. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, that is, God, the God of Israel. We're learning a little Hebrew tonight, aren't we? But that's the idea here. Interesting. First of all, he tells his brother, I'll catch up with you, or I'll be down there later. But then he goes to Sukkoth. Now that's on the other side of the Jordan. Up till now he's been on the east side, now he goes to the west side. He's heading towards the land of Canaan, but he's not there yet. And we don't know how long Jacob stays between verse 17 and verse 18, where he goes ahead and moves on down to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Considering the following events in chapter 34, it's possible that even though this is only one verse here, that Jacob actually lived there for a number of years before moving down to Shechem. Because as we're going to see in a moment, a lot of the children are going to be fairly grown here. Then in verse 18, it says he does get to Shechem. Now, as a sort of sidelight, as he moves into Shechem, he buys some more land here. He's going to kind of put down his roots here. He's in Canaan. As a little sidelight, let me mention something. He's in Shechem. Jacob, while he's there, Jacob builds a well, or digs a well, in Shechem. Shechem is at the foot of Mount Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. So, there's a well dug by Jacob here in Shechem at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Do we see this well again? If you know scriptures very well at all, in the fourth chapter of John, Jesus is sitting by a well, Jacob's well, at the foot of Mount Gerizim. It is at this well, in this area, where the Lord, Jesus, makes that awesome declaration that whoever drinks of the water that he gives will never thirst, and that the water Jesus gives in that person will become a fountain of water springing up and everlasting life. It is at a well that is dug at this very location here, in Shechem at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Then he puts up this altar, verse 20, and he calls it El Elohe Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. And here Jacob uses his new name for the first time. He builds an altar to the God of Israel. And right now that's his name. Chapter 34. Let me share something with you. Chapter 34 is kind of he's entered the land of Canaan now, and he's near the city of Shechem. Now keep in mind something as we get ready to read this chapter. God had told Jacob what? If you looked way back right now in chapter 31, verse 3, you'd see that God had told Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family. Go back to Canaan, but don't stop there. Go down to where you're supposed to be. He's done the first part. He's made his way now. He's kind of broken through the boundaries, come into the land of Canaan. But he hasn't obeyed the latter. He hasn't gone down to where his family is. He stays here in Shechem. As we're going to see, this will be costly to his family. Let's read about it. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Remember, the brothers have all these other brothers. They have all kinds of guys to hang out with and things to do, but Dinah's the only daughter. She goes out to try to meet friends, try to meet the daughters of the land. It says she wanders out to see what's going on. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, see, it's not only a city, but there's also the son of the king of this area. His name is Shechem. It says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So here's this incident in which Shechem attacks Dinah. Word gets back to Jacob that this has now happened to his daughter. Because he's outnumbered by the people of the city, it says he bides his time. He waits until his sons get home to tell them about this. Verse 6. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. He's going to go out and try to see if Jacob will allow Dinah to marry his son Shechem. Verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. The brothers are very protective of their only sister, and when they hear about this, they are not happy campers. And they says them, they are very angry that this would happen. This kind of thing, they said, ought not to be done. It is wrong. And they get really mad about what has happened to Dinah. Let's see what happens next. Verse 8, But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. So Shechem loves Dinah, he says. And the father and Shechem are trying to strike a deal here. So they come to Jacob and the brothers and say, look, Shechem really loves Dinah. Please let her marry him and let our sons marry, let your sons marry our daughters and all. And we can kind of intermingle here. You can live in our land and we'll just, there's enough room for all of us. So they want Jacob's sons to intermarry with them. Of course, we know that this would not be what God wants. God has a plan for this nation, for these people. He's going to especially keep the line of the Messiah going here and all, but this is contrary to what God would want. And but they're suggesting this. They go and they say, look, ask us anything you want. We'll give you any diary, anything you want. Ask of us, and we'll do it. We'll do it, so that Shechem can marry Dinah. Verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully. Now notice that they speak deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. The sons are about, well, they're in the process of hatching a plot here. And this plot is aimed right at Shechem. The man Shechem and the city Shechem. But they speak deceitfully. And here's what they say. Verse 14. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So their deal? Okay, here's what we'll do. We'll let Dinah marry Shechem, and we'll intermarry with you guys, but it wouldn't do to have that happen if you're uncircumcised. So to have this happen, every single man in Shechem, all the men of the city, you're going to have to be circumcised. But if you choose not to, they say, fine, we'll take Dinah and leave. Well, Shechem, of course, wants to be married to Dinah. But remember, they're not really intending to do this. They are doing this deceitfully. They're setting Shechem up here. Verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. So basically, what have they done? They've gone into the men of the city to try to sell the men of the city on this idea. Hey, this will be a good idea. They have all this. They have all these flocks. Well, here, look, it goes on to say. Verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So they're trying to sell the men of the city on this idea. Hey, let's go for this. Yeah, they're saying we got to get circumcised, but man, they have all this livestock and everything, and we'll be intermarrying, and it'll all become our possessions. So they're trying to sell the men on it. And it works. Verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. It must have been great salesmen. And I mean, they talked the whole city. Every guy in the city goes, okay, we'll go for it. So every male in the city gets circumcised. Verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, in other words, these are Dinah's full brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Basically, they sacked this city. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, which was in the city, and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So again, they just sacked the whole city. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So he basically gets on his son's case, and he goes, look what you've done. What have you done? Yeah, you've got these guys, but all the inhabitants of the whole area here, they really outnumber us. And they hear about this, they're not going to put up with this. They're going to come kill all of us. Verse 31, look at the brothers say. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? I said, hey, they just come back with, hey, they're not going to get away with this. We weren't about to let them get away with it. That's why they did it. The sons here deal with the wrong by committing a wrong of their own. They use deceit, as it says in the text, they deal deceitfully with these men of Shechem. They deal these men who entered into this agreement and what they thought apparently was in good faith, but there's not being it wasn't a good faith bargain on the side of Simeon and Levi here. Was what Shechem did to Dinah wrong? You better believe it. Totally wrong. But you don't correct a wrong with another wrong. There'll be repercussions in a sense. As we get to the chapter, read about the blessings that Jacob bestows upon his sons here. That's way down the road, about chapter 49 or so. Chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Now that's where he started. "Go up to Bethel and dwell there and make..." Excuse me, that wasn't where he started, that's where he met God. "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." His daughter has just been through this horrible event. The sons had deceived the men of Shechem and killed them. Now Jacob is concerned that the remaining man in that area would rise up and destroy him and his family. It is not a fun time for Jacob. Jacob seems to have a series of crises in his life. God comes along and says to Jacob, "Okay, now it's time. Go to Bethel." His daughter's just been through this. His sons have just done this. He's concerned what's going to happen in terms of the response of the inhabitants of the land. And God says, "Go up to Bethel. Go to the place where God first showed himself to you, Jacob. Go to that place where God first showed you, Jacob, that he was going to be with you no matter what. Go to that place where you realized that God was there, although at first you didn't realize it, but later, remember, he came to say, 'Wow, God was here and I didn't even realize it.' Go to that place, remember that night, Jacob, you were fleeing from your brother Esau 20 plus years ago? Now you're fleeing from these men. God says, flee to the place where you realize that I am with you, no matter what." God is taking Jacob back to the place where Jacob first met God. Sometimes God has to do that with us, doesn't he? God has to bring us back to that first love relationship sometimes. Has to bring us back to basics. We can get so caught up in things, and so distracted, so caught up in our fears, whatever it might be, situations, circumstances, the trials that come along. And God sometimes has to say, "Get back to Bethel. Get back to that first place of that first love relationship with me." So he says, "Get to Bethel." Verse 2. Now watch Jacob's response. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.'" What does Jacob basically do? God says, "Get back to Bethel. Get back to that place, that first love relationship. Get back to basics. Get back to the way you first discovered that I'm with you no matter what." So Jacob turns to his household, and basically what does he say? "Family, it's time to get it together." Somehow along the way, they gathered these foreign idols, these foreign gods from the lands that they had dwelt with or whatever. We know Laban had a foreign god. Somehow they had accrued these. He says, "Get rid of the false gods. Get rid of those things you're looking to that aren't true. Look to the true and living God." God is calling Jacob to get back to Bethel, and Jacob tells the family, "Abandon all that phony stuff. Get rid of these false gods that you've gathered. These things you look to think that they make you okay." He's telling his family, "Family, we're going to get it together. We're going to Bethel. We're going to erect an altar to God. And I want you to get rid of everything that gets in the way of him and you. All these idols that you look to." What's an idol? An idol is something you look to think you think you look to, or that you look to think makes you okay. Somehow his whole family had been infected by foreign gods from the people they were dwelling amongst. In the face of this crisis, Jacob is answering God's call, and he's getting his family's priorities right. Good advice for all of us. And sometimes it takes a crisis to make us do that, to get our attention and say, "Wait a minute, what are we doing? What are we as a family doing? What are we leaning on? What are we looking at? What are we allowing in our home? What are we about? What are the real things we look to be okay? Oh, we don't have little carved idols on our mantle, but we have idols sometimes all around us. Our money, our cars, our houses, our retirement account. We have all these things we bring allow into our homes sometimes. The need is to get and keep our family's priorities right. Be on guard against the influences of our culture. To take a stand and finally say, no, not in our home. Well, they're all doing it. I understand you feel like everybody else is doing it, but no, not in our home. We're not going to have that kind of rating on a video in our home. We're not going to have those kind of videos in here. No, we're not going to have those kind of magazines around here anymore. No, we're going to turn off that kind of program around here. No, we're not going to have that kind of music around here. No, we're not going to let those kind of things in here. To put the word in its rightful place. To practice what we preach. To say to our kids, and sometimes we got to say to ourselves, notice what he says, put away the foreign god that are among you, purify yourself, and change your garments. Sometimes you got to literally say that. Change your garments. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Now notice the response. They get it together with God and they head off to Bethel. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God just puts the shield about them now. They get things right, and God protects them as they travel to the land now. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, God, house of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Deborah, being Jacob's mother's nurse, Rebekah's nurse, very well could have had a large part in Jacob's growing up. Her death is mentioned here, so we suspect that's the case. He grieves this. Alon Bakuth means the terebinth of weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And Jacob said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he's reminding him again. He's changed his name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And to your descendants after you, I give this land. So God, again, just pronounces the blessing. And he proclaims that he's the same thing that he promised Abraham and Isaac, now to Jacob, that he's going to bless him and multiply him and give him this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So again, called it the house of God. He worships God here. This is a whole act of consecration. As he just once again recognizes that God has changed his name and renewed the covenant with Jacob. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth. So Rachel now is about to give birth to her second child, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So we hear now that this is the death of Rachel. She dies in childbirth here. And as she dies, she names her son Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. But Jacob steps in, Israel steps in, and renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed, notice he's using the new name here, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now, by this time, this oldest son is probably about 30 years old. And he goes in and lies with this handmaiden, Bilhah. And Israel doesn't do anything about it right now. But again, as we get to the chapter 49, as we read about the blessings or the statements he's going to make to each son, this whole thing will be addressed. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. What he's doing now, they're just kind of recounting each of the sons according to their mothers. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. So Jacob finally gets home now. Or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So he does, Jacob, Israel now, does indeed get home in time to see his father, but then Isaac, his father, after 180 years, dies, and he and Esau bury him. So now he's arrived back at Mamre, that is Hebron. Chapter 36. We're going to cover it right now, but you know what? In essence, we just did, because we're not going to study it. Let me explain. Chapter 36 is simply a listing of the genealogy of Esau. Look at verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Basically, it just now goes through a whole chapter of names, which will mean nothing, really, to most, if not all of us, and it will profit us, really. It won't be any profit to cover it. If you want to read it on your own, great, you're welcome to do that, but we will not read through this entire genealogy. Just a couple of points. Esau is also known as Edom. And as verse 9 tells us, this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites. So Esau, which means hairy, is also known as Edom, which means red, and he becomes now the father. All these genealogies, all these descendants are known as the Edomites. Verse 6 does tell us that Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. The idea there basically is they get to the point where now they have too many stuff, too many animals and all for the land to support both. So Esau now moves away from Jacob. That's basically the only part in this other than a lot of listing of names. The only thing that might, is just real quick as a sidelight, might be a somewhat of interest to you. It is kind of speculated, but there's no proof of it, but just of an interest. In verse 10, it says, these were the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau. And then it goes on to mention others. If you'll remember, in the book of Job, one of the men who come to visit and supposedly comfort Job is named Eliphaz. It is not known, but in trying to place a time for the book of Job, it's possible you could slip that right in here. It is speculated by some, simply speculation, no proof, but just kind of an interesting thing to throw out there. You can take it and throw it out right along with it. Just throw it right, just keep throwing it right on. But of interest, it mentions the Eliphaz, and some say perhaps that is the Eliphaz who goes to speak with and interact with Job. So perhaps chapter 36 of Genesis is perhaps the timing for the events of Job. That's just kind of thrown out there to consider. Otherwise, we're not going to read through all of these. But that way, we've now settled through chapter 36. Next week, chapter 37, we're beginning to take a look at Joseph. Let's stand. 32, 33, 34, five chapters. Good stuff. You're hanging in there. I trust God is blessing as we study here. I believe He is. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all we're looking at. Thank You for all You've shown us, Lord. Lord, help us be those who understand and learn that lesson of trusting You, leaning on You, letting our weakness drive You to Your strength. Help us be those who just truly, Lord, are all about You, trust in You, Lord. Father, thank you once again now for all you've shown us. Lord, I pray for each one now as we head off into our week. Lord, you'll bless, protect, and guide each one, Lord, as we seek you, Lord. Father, help us to go out here and live out and walk in all you've shown us, all you've given us, all you've blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, make sure you come get it.